Evening, everyone. Welcome to you if you're watching online, if you're streaming, or you're watching in the future. I have been so looking forward to doing this evening's talk. Now, I know it's a hot evening, it's hot in the city, it's hot in this room, but what we have to look at over the next few moments, I honestly think can make a huge difference in our lives. I mean this because it's made a huge difference in my life. When we talk about doubt, it's not something that we shy away from. This is not a forbidden subject that we just don't talk about. Don't talk about doubt, you're being disloyal to the cause. Doubt is something we absolutely talk about because doubt is part and parcel of the journey of faith. I said in week one, that doubt isn't a destination. It's not where the train comes in to stop. It's actually the territory that you move through on your journey of faith. And doubt, if handled well, can drive us to Jesus, just as much as doubt, if handled badly, can wreck your faith. And understanding how doubt works and how we deal with it and how we get a faith that can stand and withstand doubt, doubt can often purify and it can strengthen our faith. If we understand that, we'll be in good stead. Now, the thing that we talked about from the very beginning is that doubt takes two kinds of forms. You need to think about it in two ways. First of all, there's a kind of an emotional component. So when we are affected by things that happen to us, things that we feel, when we feel disappointed with God, when we feel like we don't understand how He could allow certain things, or when God does not feel close, these things can make you doubt because you're feeling it on a visceral level. It's something that is very, very close and personal and it affects your heart. And it's also appropriate that we address our doubts with an emotional component. You know, there's a huge part of I'm choosing and I'm using my will. I'm making choices to draw close to Jesus, even when I don't understand what He is doing. And through that, I find myself driven into a closer relationship with Jesus. So emotional stuff, we talked about last week. We had Martin here last week talking about the death of his son, how Sam was killed. And if you haven't seen that, go look it up online. It's been shared dozens of times, been watched hundreds of times. It's gone kind of viral in a very small metro kind of way. But it has had a huge impact on people. I had someone tell me this morning that was the most powerful Christian service they've ever been in. Because when people talk about how they handle their doubts and they've been through that kind of emotional ringer, it makes such a lot of impact. But the second dimension of doubt is actually intellectual. It's stuff that we think through. It's things that we've got to square away with our rational brains. And sometimes people's faith can be chopped off at the knees because they have questions that they can't answer. They see things in Scripture and they can't square that with how we understand the world. Things that they had always accepted, always believed, can suddenly be thrown into question. And that can really hit your faith. Classic. People come to university. At least 50% of people who are Christians who come to university end up losing their faith. Did you know that? It's a thing. So if you're a student here, or if you just recently graduated, well done, because you've held on. It was a 50-50 thing for you. Maybe not even those good odds. Because we get exposed to other worldviews and paradigms. We get exposed to what other people think about the world. We see incontrovertible evidence that can contradict or challenge things that we have held dear. And it can really mess with you. Now, one of the things that I want to talk about, and this is, I hope I can explain this, is that the way that you think about faith is really, really important. The way that you construct your faith is really key. Many, many Christians, many of us, have or have had what I call a house of cards faith. A house of cards faith means that every single element of your belief system is as important as the rest. And if you take one of those cards out, it's like a house of cards. The whole thing tumbles down. And so you shepherd your faith and you try to hold on to it. You try to keep it insulated from difficult questions or challenging people or situations that you can't deal with, because you know that if one of those little cards comes out, the whole thing falls down. And for many people, their faith is like this package deal. Everything is equally important. It's just as important to believe that the animals went into the ark two by two as it is to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if God didn't create Adam and Eve in 6 days and the world in 6 days, if that is not true, or if that's challenged, or if that's thrown into question, well, how can the rest of it be true? That's page one. If it starts off with myth and falsehood and plain stuff that you just can't grab a hold of or believe in, how are you going to do the rest of it? How do you know? And it's like the whole thing falls down. When we have questions like, well, what about hell? Sometimes people, they'll say, you know, I read in the Bible what it says about hell, that God's going to punish people, that there'll be an everlasting torment for all of eternity. Well, I can't go with that. That just seems barbaric. That just seems, I don't want to be in, I'm checking out. And sometimes people will say to me, I've lost my faith because I could no longer square this with my personal sense of ethics or my personal value system. Or they read in the Old Testament passages that talk about people being wiped out and God being vengeful and smiting and smoting and people being just annihilated. And you think, that seems abhorrent, that seems awful. And the card comes out and the house falls down. And either you feel very defensive about your faith or you feel very insecure about it. You don't want to think too hard. I wonder how many of you, and I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up because that would be invasive, but how many of you have parts of your faith that you think to yourself, I'm just not going to go there. Because if I pull too much at that thread, it might unravel the whole thing. If I pull on that card, I'm not sure that my house of belief is going to stand up. And so I don't want to think about that. I'm just going to concentrate on the good stuff, the stuff that I know, the stuff that I feel, the stuff that I believe. Feels good, feels right, come to church, feel God, prayer, all that. I'm going to concentrate on that stuff, but I won't worry about those kinds of things. And at best, you have a very weak, insecure faith. At worst, you'll just never give your life for it, you know? You're never going to really go for it because you're not fully convinced that it's trustworthy and that it can bear weight. So that's a house of cards faith. But I want to propose to you something which is a different way of doing faith. So in these few moments, what we're going to do, and I realize that this is kind of an unusual message for Metro. It's not too much about life application and stuff of the heart. This is a bit more of a thinking cap exercise. So if you came to church thinking, I didn't come here to think, I came here to be encouraged and to be blessed, then don't worry, because next week, Emily is preaching her first preach. So you've got it all to play for. It's all to look forward to next week. But I do think this stuff is important. And I say that because it's had a big impact on me. Actually, I've got to come clean right from the very beginning. The stuff that I'm going to give you is taken, slightly adapted, but it's taken from this book, which is Greg Boyd. And he wrote a book called Benefit of the Doubt. Benefit of the Doubt. Honestly, if you have issues where you want to have a stronger faith, or if you want to dig in a little bit more to what we've been talking about, doubt, that's a brilliant book. That's a fantastic, fantastic book, and it's really, really helpful. And in that book, Greg Boyd talks about a model. It's a concentric circles model of how I do my beliefs. So instead of having a package deal where I have to believe everything, and if you take one thing out, the whole thing falls apart, I've got a concentric circle of belief. And the closer into the center, the more important it is. The further out from the center, the less important it is. The more room there is for mystery, or for me to change my mind, or for me to just hold it lightly. And if it gets challenged, it's okay, because it's not integral, it's not central, it's not foundational to my faith. So we start with this inner core, the inner core of my belief, the inner core of my belief as a Christian. And what do you think we put in the inner core? What do we base our faith on? Revelation. Yes, you all said Jesus, resurrection, revelation. You're all saying the same thing. Before we reveal the answer, who would say the Bible? Nathan. Okay. It is actually Jesus. I mean, Nathan, you should know this. You've been brought up in church. The answer is always Jesus. We did it at the morning service this morning, and people said, is this a trick question? No, it's just a basic question where the answer is always Jesus. But actually, it's a really, really important point. And what Nathan has said is very key, because actually, there's a high percentage of people that would say, we base our faith on Scripture. And you're not wrong. It's just that there's something below Scripture. There's something beneath Scripture that I base my absolute firm foundation on. And that is Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. I mean, think about it. The first few decades of the church, they didn't have the Bible. And yet they had a faith that could take them to the mouths of lions, to be torn apart by wild dogs in the amphitheatres, because they were rock solid convinced in who Jesus was and what Jesus said. And we have to have a faith that is totally, fundamentally founded on Jesus. So when Paul, the early kind of Christian leader, when he started a church in the Greek city of Corinth, this is a city full of pagans, a city full of idol worshippers, a city full of promiscuity and liberality and many gods and no kind of understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he goes there and they've got to learn how to do faith well, he says this. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And as Matt says, the resurrection is in there fundamentally and intrinsically. I spoke about this in my Easter message when we talked about Chernobyl, and we talked about how to know when something has happened, when you can't witness it yourself and people try to cover it up. You see it because of the fallout. You see it because of the after effect. And when we look at the incredible explosive growth of the early church, these were men and women who were labeled heretics by their own religion. They were thrown out of community in a highly relational culture. They were called enemies of the state. They were executed, imprisoned, martyred. And yet this growth of this movement of people claiming that Jesus Christ had lived, died, and rose from the dead, it grew to such an extent that it changed the world forever. In a few short years, the world dominant religion, the first world religion, was the followers of Jesus, where paganism and idol worship was dealt a mortal blow with which it never recovered. And you can't explain that any other way than the powerful effect of Jesus. So Jesus, there's so much there that allows me to have a rock solid faith. I trust in Jesus. When Peter, one of the early disciples, one of the original disciples, was writing one of his letters, he says this, "For in Scripture it says," and in Scripture, the only Scripture he had at the time was the Old Testament, so he quotes Isaiah, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now that's Psalm 118. So within Isaiah and within the Psalms, within all of Scripture, Scripture is all about Jesus, is all pointing to Jesus, but it's saying the cornerstone is Jesus. What is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the fundamental foundation upon which the whole house is built. You can't have a house without a cornerstone. You take away the cornerstone and you have nothing on which to build. You have nothing there to construct with. And so the cornerstone, the foundation of my faith, is Jesus. Which is why we sing that song, Cornerstone, which says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Saviour's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. And that song, if you didn't realize before, it says, no matter how sweet the frame or the framework of belief that I may be drawn to, there are some frameworks of belief that promise absolute confidence, absolute certainty. Just believe these few simple things. It's very easy. It's all prescribed. Actually, I'm not going to go for those. I'm wholly going to base my faith on Jesus. And no matter what else happens, no matter what storms come against me, if I know Jesus, then I am confident and then I am secure. I'm wholly based and founded on Jesus. And then, on top of Jesus, then I have Scripture. You see, rather than believing in Jesus because of the Bible, I believe in the Bible because of Jesus. And if I have any problem or if I have any questions about the Bible, I have a high degree of confidence because Jesus validates the Bible. Jesus validates Scripture. And Jesus talks about Scripture, Jesus believes Scripture, and Jesus uses Scripture. And so I can have confidence in it because I have first and foremost my faith in Jesus, that he lived, he died, and he rose again. And as a result of his endorsement of Scripture, I can now have confidence in Scripture. But there's a very big proviso, and that proviso is this: you have to understand how to read the Bible. Did you know it's possible to read the Bible, it's possible to study the Bible, and completely miss the point of the Bible? You know, there are people who study theology who don't believe in Jesus. There are people who teach RE who don't believe in Jesus. You can read the Bible, but unless you read it in the correct way, you won't see Jesus and you miss the whole point of the Bible. So when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, he says, it's not a problem that you don't know the Bible, it's that you're reading it all wrong. This is what happens when you put the Bible first and then Jesus second. Put Jesus first and then interpret the Bible through that, that makes a lot more sense. And so he said to the Pharisees, he says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that through them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. In other words, all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, obviously, it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. It's revealing Jesus. It is showing us Jesus. It's explaining Jesus. It's anticipating Jesus. It is giving us an idea of who Jesus is. And we see it all. So when Jesus went on the road to Emmaus after he'd risen from the dead, he saw two disciples. And the Bible says, on that journey, he opened up to them the law and all the prophets and explained to them how it spoke about him and his death and his resurrection. It's all in there. The sacrificial lamb, the temple of God with his presence walking with his people, the deliverance out of slavery and bondage. All these things that are in Scripture, they're all about Jesus. So if I find something in the Bible and it does not look like the self-giving sacrificial love of Jesus as expressed on the cross, then I need to change my view of that Scripture. Something must be wrong. I don't suddenly throw my faith out because my faith is based on Jesus and him crucified. And Jesus crucified tells me that God loves me, that God is love, and that I am called to take up my cross. So everything that I base my life on and everything I base my view of God on is Jesus on the cross. It's love, 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 love. And all of Scripture is testifying about Jesus. Jesus is the key to unlock Scripture. A little bit like the twist in the tale in a thriller, when you get to the end and suddenly there's a twist and you have to go back and think, ah, that's what that meant. I thought it meant this, but it actually meant something totally different because it's redefined by that twist. Jesus redefines and clarifies the full proper meaning of Scripture. So my concentric circles is this. I am fully, completely convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm convinced by the evidence for his life. That's irrefutable. And I'm convinced by the evidence for his resurrection. It is, as crazy as it seems, the only explanation that comes close to interpreting the facts of history, that something remarkable happened. There's nothing else that comes close. And on a philosophical level, on a historical level, I'm convinced. And because of that, I trust in Scripture. But I read it through the lens of Jesus. And when I have a problem with Scripture, I don't throw away my faith. I go back in towards that inner core of Jesus. If this does not look like self-giving, sacrificial, other-oriented love, then something is not quite right. I'm not seeing it properly. I believe in my wife. She's the most wonderful person in all the world. And I know her, I trust in her, and I love her. And I have experienced that. And our relationship is built on that. Now, if I read in the newspaper that there was a report about her, or on some blog or someone's Facebook page, let's get all modern, that she had done something and it was incompatible with the Kate that I knew. Maybe she had gone and slapped a baby in the face. I would not throw out my relationship with her. I would not say, well, she's not the woman I thought she was. I'm out of here. I'm over it. No, I would say, do you know what? That's not compatible with the Kate that I know. Now, either she had a good reason for slapping that baby in the face, or something else is at play. You know, maybe it was a sketch and it was a fake baby. It was just an old man in a nappy. Or I don't know. I didn't make this, you know, this was not in my notes. But you know what I mean? I'm going to look for another explanation. I'm going to look to find out what is really going on. But fundamentally, I know who she is. And so therefore, I'm going to approach that written thing in the light of her character. And then I reconcile what's going on. Now, on top of scripture, we have dogma. Everyone say dogma. Dogma? It means the beliefs that all Christians hold together as fundamentally true. And dogma comes from the early disciples, the early believers, the early church, gathering together and saying, okay, we put our trust and faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. We have scripture that helps lighten and enlighten us about the nature and the character of Jesus. It colors around the lines for us. But what are the fundamental things that we need people to understand if they are to follow Jesus with integrity? And so what they did was they created dogma. They created creeds. How many of you have been ever in a church that's used like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? Any of you recited the creed? Yeah, Oscar, Kate. I used to be a choir boy. I was brought up in a cathedral every day. I was in the choir. Every day we recited the Apostles' Creed. And creed, it's just from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. It's just what Christians believe. It's a shorthand version. They give you the creed before they baptized you, just so that you knew what it is that you were getting into. So here's the Apostles' Creed. It's just quite a short thing, but it says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And you'll notice all these creeds, they have God revealed as the Trinity. That's orthodox Christian belief, what Christians have always believed and what Christians have become convinced of right from day one. God is three in one. You don't get on board with that, then you have faith, and maybe you have a faith in Jesus to some extent, but it's not the Christian faith. So it's God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic just means small c Catholic. Just means universal church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So that is a dogma. That is creed. And I give weight to that. It's not the same weight that I'm going to give scripture, but it is essentially, it's a condensing down of scripture. And all Christians over all time have believed this stuff. And so my foundation, my core, my centerpiece, my cornerstone is Christ and him crucified, showing the self-giving love of God. And then out of that, I have scripture which nourishes me and informs me and helps me to meet Jesus. And if I don't put Jesus as the lens through which I read scripture, I'm reading it in vain. And out of that scripture, then it's still important, but it's less weight-bearing, is the dogma of the church. And then on top of dogma, now there's doctrine. So doctrine is stuff which is different from dogma. Dogma is what we all believe. Doctrine is what we disagree on. So people can have different doctrines. So all Christians will believe that God created the world, but different doctrines will have a different take on how he did that. And all Christians will believe that God is powerful and he's able to direct the affairs of human beings and the world. But again, there's different doctrines. My wife is doing a stuff, dissertation, master's, theology. And it's all about the doctrine of predestination. Certain people believe that God has determined everything ahead of time, and that essentially what he wants happens. There are other doctrines that have a doctrine of free will. And Kate is just, she's reading all this stuff, and she's not coming to me and says, I can't believe what I'm reading. I'm reading this stuff that was written by people who believe that God determines everything, who's saved, who's not saved. That's so awful. She comes to me and she says, this is beautiful. I'm loving this. I don't agree with this particular doctrine, but I can see so much good in it. And I am enjoying engaging with it. She's not threatened by it. She's not thrown by it. She's not defensive about it. She's able to get good things out of it, but also to have critical faculties. You can have a doctrine about how God moves. So, for example, one of the things, you know, with me, my views on certain doctrines have changed over the years. That doesn't mean that I've backslidden as a Christian, or it doesn't mean that I've lost the courage of my convictions. It just means that actually, the more I find out about God, the more I study Scripture, the more I pray and have the Holy Spirit speak to me, the more I find myself coming to what I think is a more Christ-like understanding of how God moves. So, for example, I wouldn't have a kind of God is totally in charge and everything that happens is his will. That's a blueprint doctrine. We talked about that in week one. I have a view, a doctrine that says God allows human beings agency and free will. Now, that makes for a chaotic universe, but ultimately God's plans, big picture, will be fulfilled. But the way that he's going to get there is going to be through reacting and dancing with what happens in human history. So that's the doctrine. Another doctrine that I have changed my mind on, and I mentioned this a little bit earlier, is what happens after we die, heaven and hell. Now, when I was brought up in church, I had a very firm view that hell is eternal conscious torment. Again, it's like a house of cards. You don't really want to think about that. Don't want to go there too much, because if I pull on that, the whole thing could fall down. But even growing up with it, I thought that just doesn't sound right or good. But a doctrine that says actually, and part of that doctrine is based on the fact that a human soul is immortal. It cannot be destroyed, and so you've got to put it somewhere. And if you're going to be away from God, that in itself is a place of torment. But actually, my doctrine of that now is a doctrine, again, it's very orthodox. It comes down from the 4th century at least, is a doctrine of actually, without God, I have no life. And so to refuse God is to refuse eternal life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come to give you eternal life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, shall not die. But without Jesus, we perish, we die, we cease to be, we don't exist, we can't be sustained without God sustaining us. And if we choose to reject God, he withdraws that sustaining life from us and we perish. I still think it's an awful thing. I still think the message that Jesus wants to invite everybody into that eternal union with him is the most compelling message I can give a human being. But it's something which I have to hold a little bit lightly. We sent our girls to a Catholic school, and it was great because it was a really, really good school, and there were lovely people. And Father Tom, really nice guy. The kids loved him. Nuns, a bit freaked out by, but you know, a good Catholic school. And one day we had just had Zoe in there. She was in the first year. And I said, hey, Zoe, would you like, this is my daughter, would you like to say grace at the meal table? And Zoe says, yes, okay, I'll do it, Dad. And she starts off, we're all praying, good Christian Protestant family. And Zoe says, Hail Mary, full of grace. And she goes through the Hail Mary. And Kate and I were like looking at each other thinking, ah, heresy, burn her. And I say to Zoe, I say, sweetheart, we don't really pray to Mary in this house. We don't think that's a good thing to do. And she looked at me and she said, but why not, Dad? I mean, she is the Queen of Heaven after all. I said, oh, okay, fair enough, good point. And, you know, it's okay because it's different doctrines. And later on when it was the Nativity show and our daughter was chosen to be Mary, we're like, go, go, our kid, Queen of Heaven. All the other Catholic parents are just giving us daggers because, you know, Mary's a big deal in Catholics. What can I tell you? But it's a doctrine. It doesn't mean that I disagree with that person, maybe on small points of doctrine, but I hold them lightly. Fundamentally, we are united as brothers and sisters in a family bond because we are centered and founded on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Anything else is okay. And you know what? Maybe I change my mind later on. Maybe I become a Catholic. It's fine. I'll happily do it. You know, I'll go to Lourdes. I don't care. It's not fundamentally load-bearing in my faith. I'm okay with having doctrines and thoughts that can be challenged. I'm okay with having a faith that can flex and the walls can move in and out and reshape. It doesn't fundamentally cut me down at the knees. And so if I have a thing which I think, do you know what? I'm having questions about that. It doesn't undermine my faith in Jesus. Because it's not a card in a house of cards. It's an outer ring. And then finally, opinion. And, you know, I would say within this Metro faith community, we pretty much have the same doctrines. If you don't, then it's okay, it's fine. But we have the same doctrine of the Spirit, same doctrine of worship, same doctrine of the church, all those things. You're kind of in here because consciously or unconsciously, you're kind of on board with most of the things that we hold, you know, as beliefs on doctrine. But opinions, well, your mileage may vary. You can have your own opinion on a whole host of things. Like me and Kate, we have opposing opinions on a whole bunch of things. Case in point, Kate believes that God is outside of time. That's her opinion, which is wrong, but it's her opinion. I believe that God chooses to limit himself and interact with his creations within time. But it's opinion. I am probably wrong. Kate's usually, she's smarter than me. She's probably correct. But it does mean that we will do things and she will do her backwards prayer. So she will go out and we'll be out in the car and she'll say, Dear God, I pray that I didn't leave the oven on. I'm like, you can't pray that because it's already happened. It is an event in the past. You can't go back. Your prayer in the future can't go back. Yeah, but if God's out of time, he can. It's an opinion. It's fine. It's okay. It doesn't undermine me. It doesn't upset me. Well, it upsets me a little bit. But it is fine. It's okay to have differences of opinion. And we want to have differences of opinion. I know that some people, even within a church like ours, they want us to agree on all the same things. We have to think the same thing on everything. And I say that's not necessarily so. The fundamental thing is, I believe in Jesus and him crucified. It's that faith in Jesus. And I can work with anything else and I'm not threatened by anything else. So what does this mean for us? It means that whatever you do, if you want to have a faith that can last and survive the distance, you need to found it and focus it and build it entirely and solely upon Jesus. And out of Jesus, you look to Scripture to help you find Jesus and understand Jesus better. But you know that your view of Scripture is always a cross-centric view, a cross-centered view. You're always seeing the God of the universe giving himself up in love for you. And anything else that does not look compatible with that needs to be rethought. So I'm looking through a Christocentric lens, we would call it. And then out of that, I'm part of the wider fellowship of the believers over the centuries, the millennia. And out of that, we have different doctrines that we disagree on or agree on or change or handle, but it's okay. And on top of that, opinion. Get over yourself. It's not a big deal. Have an opinion. but don't put a lot of weight upon it. And if you're someone that has been away from faith, and part of the reason that you've been away from faith is because I don't agree with that, or I don't like that, or that makes me feel uncomfortable, then this is great news for you. Because you can literally not sweat that stuff too much. Doesn't say that it's not important or that you don't want to find out answers, but it means that fundamentally, it's all about Jesus. And as long as you know that Jesus lived, died, rose again, and loves you, then you can build something strong from that point. It means that if you have been brought up in a Christian family, you've been brought up going to church, and you have subconsciously taken on a house of cards faith, that this is the time to make sure that you are focusing all of your trust and your belief. You're pushing all the chips onto Jesus and him crucified and risen from the dead. And then when the storms come, you're okay. Because doubt will actually just make me think, well, where's Jesus in this? How do I find Jesus in this? How do I see Jesus in all of this? So I'd love for us to pray, and I'd love for us to ask that God would help us and that he would be close to us. And I'd like us just to come and just bring our questions and our issues and our doubts before God and ask him to help us build a robust faith. Because you know what? It makes us more loving and it makes us more chilled with one another as well, because we're not fighting over, because I've got to protect that house of cards, because if you come too close and you threaten it, it'll fall down and that's not good. No, we can be much more Christ-like. We're focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. So let's pray right now.